firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. Let's again call upon his name and ask for his help as we seek to understand it. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word. It is a fountain of life for our souls, and we throw ourselves at your mercy. We ask that you help us by your mercy to understand. Give us spiritual discernment that we might be moved, that we might be changed. Let this word shine upon our minds and upon our hearts, affecting us deeply for your glory and for our good. This we pray in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've made our way through the book of Colossians, we come to verses 21 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. We've just been looking at, for the past 2 weeks, verses 15 through 20. Now, verses 15 through 20 of the book of Colossians are magisterial. In mountain terms, they are Mount Everest. For here we have the doctrine of Jesus Christ and who he is and his person and work on clear display, as Jesus is the divine image bearer of the Father, the one through, by, and for whom everything was created, and also the one who is the head, preeminent over the church, his body, over you as you confess his name, because he, though he's supreme over all things, humbled himself, died on the cross to make reconciliation for us. If these verses 15 through 20, is like Mount Everest, then the verses we're looking at this morning might seem to kind of pale by comparison. If you climb to the summit of Everest, you rejoice over that, and that's the story you tell to your grandkids and pass that on for generations to come. But you don't tell the story about the trek down the mountain. It's necessary, yes, but it's not where we pay the most attention. Yet we should. This passage here could be seen as like the descent from the Everest of verses 15 through 20. But brothers and sisters, we should not gloss over these verses. We should not minimize their importance. For here, these verses are the verses that bring us home. These verses are wonderful in that Paul takes the description of Jesus Christ in his cosmic, universe-wide, creative, redemptive glory, and then he applies it to you. So verses 15 through 20 speak of Jesus in his supreme, preeminent glory above the whole universe. Paul, in these verses, verses 21 through 23, says this means everything for you, for your individual life, for your struggles, for your sin, for your day-to-day growth in grace. Here is what brings you home. In this passage, these verses, Paul emphasizes two things. First, God's gracious reconciliation, his work of reconciliation that he accomplished in Jesus Christ for you. We see this in verse 23. And then in verse 21 through 22. And then in verse 23, we see the second emphasis of the Apostle Paul. That is, our steadfast, our stable, perseverance. You see, these things, the reconciling grace of God and our perseverance, go hand in hand. They are inseparable. They are together. And we'll consider them this morning. The point of this passage here could be summarized as this: because God has graciously reconciled us to himself, we should strive with all our might to persevere in the faith, hopeful for what he has promised us in the gospel. We'll see that in two basic points. First, God's gracious work of reconciliation. And then secondly, our steadfast and hopeful perseverance. Let's begin here, looking in verse 21. So we see the emphasis on the Lord's work of reconciliation. What Paul does as he begins is he uplifts, he brings to the surface the work of God, what God has done. And so he begins this way by speaking of the Colossians' bleak, gloomy, depressing past. And by virtue of ourselves being just like the Colossian Christians, that is, those who were born dead in our trespasses and in our sins, we share this same bleak past. So let's consider it here, verse 21. And you, Paul says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is a depressing picture, is it not? Three things: alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is what life outside of Christ looks like. This is the life we once lived apart from his grace. He says we were alienated. He doesn't tell us what we were alienated from. It just says we were at one time alienated. However, in the book of Ephesians, which is like a companion letter to the book of Colossians, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that at one time when we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, from the people of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is darkness. This is bleakness. This is true of everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ this morning and you're gathered here, if you haven't trusted in him, sadly, this is a picture of you. But it's not a picture meant to make you wallow in despair or to lead you to despair or to sink in this darkness forever. It's a picture meant to cause humility and to cause wonder at what God holds out for us in the gospel of grace. We were at one time alienated from him, from his people, from the covenants of promise. That meant that we were also hostile towards him in our minds, it says here. That means our thoughts were arrayed against the Lord. We perhaps didn't even recognize this. But apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, with our minds not transformed, we are filled with selfish desires. We are filled with a sort of turned in on ourselves as if we are the God of the universe. We make ourselves the center of all creation rather than Jesus Christ. And therefore, even in our very minds, we are hostile towards God. You see, the alienation that Paul speaks of here is not something that happened to us. It's not something that we were not in responsible for. The alienation here is not like a disease we caught. It's something that we ourselves orchestrated by rebellion against our God. Now, we were born already in sin through our father Adam. Just as Adam sinned against God, we inherited his sin, his corruption, his guilt. But we then exercise our own sin and corruption and guilt and rebellion, and we are alienated from God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. But this dark, bleak picture of alienation, of hostility, of doing evil deeds, that is, living for our own selves, for our own flesh, not worried about loving others, not worried about loving God, this bleak picture is meant to humble us and to cause us to wonder, because our God, though we were still sinners, though we were enemies, though we were fighting against him as rebels, he was merciful. God, and he was loving God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, sometimes, this is Paul's language in Romans 5, sometimes you might hear the story of a man or a woman sacrificing themselves for someone else who is deemed worthy. You know, sometimes you might hear the story of someone giving their life for, say, someone they think is better than them. Perhaps this might happen. But you never hear the story of someone sacrificing themselves for the lowest of the low. But this is the glory of the gospel. Jesus, who is preeminent above all things, came, dwelt amongst us, and gave himself for us. It's as unfathomable as a shepherd laying down his life for his little insignificant sheep. But this is the mercy of our God. Though we were filled in darkness, though our past is bleak, look at what verse 22 announces. This is what you once were, but now he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. You see, we have a bleak past. But if you trusted in Jesus Christ, you have a present peace. It's the very peace that Paul began the letter with as he spoke to the Colossians in verse 2 of chapter 1 and said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." This is what we already have if we belong to Jesus Christ. We have reconciliation. There was once enmity. There was once war. There was once all sort of disorderedness. But now, because Christ has made reconciliation, he removed the enmity between us and God. That is what kept us from God and what kept God from us, our sin and his guilt and our nature that is turned against God. Jesus completely removes. Jesus takes out of the picture so that now there is perfect peace. There is reconciliation. There is no longer alienation. There is no longer hostility. There is peace. Why? Because our Lord has come. And his coming is the decisive event, not only all history, but of your life as well. He made reconciliation. How? In his body of flesh, by his death. The cross, whereby our Savior gave himself for us, is the center of all history. But it's also personal. It's the center of your history, of your life. It concerns you. What Jesus did there, he did ultimately for the glory of God. But that is wrapped up in him bringing you salvation. This is what Paul wants to drive home to the Colossians, of what we should have driven home for us, because it changes everything once you grasp this. Once you live a life of rest and the peace that you have with God. Because so often, for many of us, maybe not all of us, but for many of us, our Christian life is one where we fail to grasp the peace we have with God. And so we are going about always encumbered with guilt because of our sins. Now, don't get me wrong. You should feel guilty for your sins. Guilt, yet, is not to be the end all. Your sense of guilt when you have offended against your Lord or sinned against another person is meant to drive you to your God, who with whom you have a relationship of peace. You're to come to him and recognize that he has taken that guilt away, that you are redeemed, you have peace. And so I don't know what your prayer life is like, but if it is one in which every single ounce of your prayer or every single ounce of the strength you exercise in prayer is simply to say, "God, forgive me." First of all, it's good to desire forgiveness. It's good to cling to it. But you must go on. You must realize that you have grace. You have pardon. You have peace. There is reconciliation that has occurred. You are right now reconciled with God if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And that defines your life, not your sin. This is the glory of the gospel. You are defined now. You are identified now, not as a sinner, but as a saint, as one whom God has placed his love on and reconciled to himself. This is what the cross has accomplished. This is what Jesus has accomplished. And it means everything for your present life, but it also means everything for your future life. You see, in these verses here, there's an emphasis on what you once were, alienated, hostile to God. There is an emphasis on the present, what you have now as being reconciled to God. And there's also a look to the future. Look at the end of verse 22. That is, your reconciliation that you enjoy now, the grace and peace you have now, has a goal. That goal is that you would be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is the purpose of your reconciliation. And that the time frame here is the judgment. When we will be presented before our God, and either we will be openly acknowledged as righteous, having been justified once and for all in the past, or we will be condemned and consigned to outer darkness as those who did not trust in Jesus Christ, who do not have a righteousness, not of their own, but from the Savior. This looks forward to the judgment on which you might be sure that three things will be true of you as you have been reconciled to God. That you will be presented as holy, perfectly righteous in every facet of your being, as blameless, as above reproach before Him. This is a picture of our entire sanctification. It's the full flowering of the redemption Christ purchased for us. It's what we receive in the resurrection. You see, the timeline for us as Christians is a wonderful timeline. We await Christ's second coming, at which we will be raised in perfect newness of life, soul and body, completely righteous. And then we go forth before the judgment, where we are proclaimed as righteous and holy and above reproach, as we have been raised in Jesus Christ to be. This is a glorious promise, and it is true. It is a promise that you can bank your life on, because it is the goal of your election. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us before Him, or before the foundation of the world in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so if God was working this out in eternity past, you can be sure that it will be accomplished, because what God desires, His decree, will come to pass. This is something you can bank your assurance on, because it's based not only on election, but it's based on the sufficient and secure work of Jesus Christ that Paul has just been spending great spiritual energy on in verses 15 and following. Jesus is preeminent over all things. And He made a sufficient and perfect salvation. Therefore, you are secure in Him. One of the ways this outworks in your life, or works out in your life, is that you are kept. That what He began, He will continue. This promise is built on ultimately the work of God. We read in Jude, the end of that small letter just before Revelation in your Bible, that it is through the Lord alone. It is He alone who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. For as Paul says, I am sure of this, He who began a good work in you, that's God Himself, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This is what God has done to reconcile us to Himself, and it has this glorious future aspect. One of the ways, I think I've mentioned this before maybe, but one of the ways that my wife and I are different is I tend to be very nearsighted. I look at what's right in front of me. If I'm planning something, it doesn't really go much beyond the week ahead. If I have a sermon that needs to be completed on Sunday, that consumes my thought. But my wife is thinking a couple of weeks out. She's looking far beyond me. And the Lord is gracious to put us together so that, you know, we complement each other in that way. But I think spiritually, our struggle is that so often it's not that we're farsighted or we just hope about the future. Actually, we're very nearsighted and we forget the future. We're so in the throes of daily life and sanctification and trying to deal with our own sin, and yet trying to, if your parents trying to, you know, deal with the sin of your children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if your grandparents, that is a concerning care for you too. We have our daily vocations and our jobs, and our life is so full now. And yet to be spiritually nearsighted, really, it cuts off from us a great source of hope, a great source of help in our daily lives. That this is the goal and the promise that is set out before us, that we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the Lord. He's promised us a perfect future. Now, when I think about this, it can be applied, right, in a number of different ways, but I want to focus on just one for our sakes here this morning. If we think about the future and the glory of our being made perfect in holiness then, that should drive us in worship. Because we come to worship as you've come this morning, as I've come this morning, knowing that I'm weak, knowing that, as that great hymn says, we're prone to wonder, knowing that my mind is easily distracted, easily led to think on other things besides the Lord, sadly. We come to worship recognizing our frailty, we must. But imagine what worship would be like with no distraction, without any unholy temptation or unholy thought, without encumbrance throughout the week, without any worry or anxiety, without any tiredness. Just imagine what worship will be like when we get to enjoy our God and His work of redemption for us without all this encumbering weight of sin and our laziness and our slothfulness and our sad condition. It will be wonderful. And that should drive us now as we worship the Lord now. We don't just come and say, well, you know, I'll be perfect one day, but I'm not now, so I might as well just go through the motions. No, the promised future, it's already ours in degree. We partake of it now so that as the Lord works in us, we are able more and more to worship without distraction, more and more to give ourselves to Him and to one another, recognizing our weakness, but He continues to strengthen us. We come not with a sort of despair, but with hope, with what the Lord will bring about for us. The Lord has worked reconciliation as His work, and it has great promise for us in the future. But this is true, and this future that is set up for us is true in light of verse 23, in light of our perseverance. See, God has reconciled us, and there's a wonderful future promise for us that is grounded on and founded on the work of God. But that is not divorced from our perseverance. That's why Paul emphatically places before us a condition here in verse 23. He says that, let me back up and read from verse 22. He says that we've been reconciled in order that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This is a condition. It's a real condition. This is not something we can sort of massage out of the text. It's true. If indeed we continue in the faith, this future is ours. The Lord's work is the foundation, but that does not mean we just sit and wait for it to happen. That does not mean that we just do nothing. The Lord's reconciling grace drives us to perseverance. It must. It will. These words reveal our calling as Christians. You know, we trust in the perseverance of the saints. In our area, in the Bible Belt, largely through the influence of some Baptist theology, which isn't bad. We usually hear of this in the context as once saved, always saved, or eternal security. And those are true statements, but they miss sort of the fullness of what our security in Christ involves. That it involves our perseverance. You see, we confess the perseverance of the saints, that saints, if they truly are saints, if they truly have been born again, brought to newness of life, they will live, they will persevere. And God uses verses like verse 23 to spur us on in that perseverance, to spur us on in this Christian life. When Paul says here, if indeed you continue in the faith, he's not saying that you must continue to believe. Now, that's true. But he's saying that if you continue in the objective truths and proclamations of the gospel that you heard, that is, the faith here is a body of truth, a body of doctrine, a body of statements, of gospel promises of God that you must continue in if you're to see eternal life. What are those truths? Well, everything has just been mentioning that Jesus is the preeminent one, that if you have him, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's the simple gospel that finds its center in the person and work of Christ. You see, that's the whole problem that the Colossians are facing. There are people who are saying that you have Jesus, but you must have something else. There's a fuller Christian life that you must live, and we have the secret revelation. This is something that we deal with today. It's just... let me give you an example. Would be more in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They claim that there is another revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the full revelation of what Jesus has done. And you must have it if you are truly to enjoy eternal life. And this comes in many ways and shapes and forms, even not just in Mormonism, but in other ways too. It's the thought that, I believe the gospel and I have the Bible, but I just need something else to get me through the day. I just need something else that will teach me, will help me to understand the love of Christ better. And so there's perhaps someone who would come along and say, you've got to start following the Old Testament Sabbath laws again. That is, not just one day in seven, but there, this whole cycle of rituals that you've got to follow, and if you do, you'll really live the Christian life. You'll really have it spiritually. You see, there's all of this temptation to add to Christ or to minimize what he has done. But no, Paul says you've got to continue in the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints, that is found in Christ, in Christ alone. You can't add to him. You have him. You are made complete. You are reconciled, you will be presented holy and blameless before him. Do not, this is a parallel passage would be in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 2, where we read that we should not neglect such a great salvation. To do so would be to step aside from the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints that we have received in the gospel. And rather than jettison that, we are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. These are wonderful terms. They're architectural terms. Something that is stable and steadfast and not shifting. It's like a house that is built on a rock rather than on sand, so that whenever the flood comes against it, if it was on sand, it would merely wash it away. It's not stable. It's not steadfast. It will shift. As opposed to the house built on rock, that is steadfast. This is the picture of a skyscraper that is subjected to all sorts of wind and rain and just the magnitude of its own weight. Yet it's built on the bedrock. Pylons are driven down deep into the earth that it would stand firm. It would be stable. It would not shift from its foundation. Well, this is our calling as Christians, not shifting from the hope that we have in the gospel. We saw earlier in verse 5 that this hope was laid up for us in heaven, that it refers to all of the the blessings, all of the benefits we have from Jesus himself. We should not shift from it, from him. But we will be tested. Our faith will be tried. The winds, the rain will blow against us. And if we haven't founded our lives on the bedrock of Christ, then we will fall. But if we have, by faith in him, by continuing steadfast and stable in the gospel, then we will persevere. What are some ways that we can fulfill this command? How, Paul, do we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast? And I know how prone to wonder I am. How do I do this? Well, through worship. You know, it's interesting, whenever Jesus is raised from the dead, and before he ascends to heaven, his disciples go to Galilee to meet with him. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. And it says that his disciples saw him there in his resurrected body, about to ascend to the Father. And it said that they worshiped him, but some doubted. What did they, even though some harbored doubts, even of the resurrected Christ, now those doubts would soon be overcome with the giving of the Spirit. But yet, what did they still do? They worshiped. And, you know, one of the temptations of doubt, one of the temptations of when our faith is tested and tried, that we will face, is to remove ourselves from the worship of God, remove ourselves from the people of God. It will be to alienate ourselves, to go back to what we once were, to alienate ourselves from the commonwealth of Israel, the fellowship of his people. But brothers and sisters, it ought not be so. When you face faith-altering tests and trials, you will be tempted not to worship, not to gather with God's people, not to pray corporately together, not to hear God's word read and proclaimed and preached. And there will be a million of legitimate excuses, but don't let it be. Continue in the gospel. Where is the gospel heard? But in the preaching of the word. Give yourselves continually to it. And through that means, the Lord will be gracious, sustain. This is a wonderful passage. Wonderful in its centering on the person and work of our God and what he has done in reconciling us. And wonderful in warning. This is a truth we must continue in. We must persevere. And we will persevere if we are truly saints. And so we ought to hear these warnings of Scripture as those who are willing to make our calling and election sure, are willing to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, not from the standpoint of leading us to despair, not that we might be morbidly introspective, as some have said, but that we would simply ask ourselves, do I continue to trust that my only hope for salvation, my only hope in life and death, is my faithful Lord Jesus Christ? If you say yes, recognize the grace of God that is yours, that he has worked in you to lead you to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It's something you cannot do without the Holy Spirit. So rejoice in God. Rejoice that everything Christ has won and worked for is yours. And stay stable, steadfast in that hope. The gospel holds out much for us. And it's worth persevering for. So this passage, if it's like the descent down Mount Everest, it's a glorious descent. Because it brings us home. It helps us to see the calling on our lives to cling steadfastly with every ounce of our gripping of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses warn us, but they comfort us. They urge us to strive in the midst of great turmoil for perseverance. And they give us the greatest reason to. because our God has reconciled us to himself through the cross of Christ. Let us be stable and steadfast in the gospel and not turn away from it. Amen.